Our scripture reading this evening comes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is the inspired and therefore inerrant word of the living God. You must give your reverent and diligent attention to it. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. Pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. Lord, help us to understand these words. Grant that him who preaches might decrease and Christ might increase, that your word may go forth so that he who runs may read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A sin of drunkenness is condemned in both the Old and the New Testaments. There's good indication that it's killing our nation's best and brightest, so to speak. Consider this. In 2001, and it's only increased since then, the Harvard School of Public Health college alcohol study found that 44% of the nation's college students drank at heavy binge levels. Each year, while intoxicated, approximately 1,700 U.S. college students die, while around 600,000 are injured. Many of them meet criteria laid out in the DSM-4, which is a popular psychological diagnostic handbook. No, I don't agree with all of it. But nearly one in three college students meet the criteria of being those who are alcohol abusive. Now, I don't think that's a surprise coming to any of us who live near three of the nation's major universities, that drunkenness is a major problem in our universities today. But it's not just in college campuses. It's all around this land, and in fact, all around the world. One of the archetypal, one of the umbrella sins that we see throughout the scriptures is this hedonistic, pleasure-seeking drunkenness. It really typifies the worst of fallen man's nature. We also have to see that it's nothing new. It was a problem in Habakkuk's day as well, and it points us to something else having to do with the work of Christ, as we'll see as we look through this passage. We come this evening to the fourth of five woes. And remember, each of these woe judgments of God is intended by showing us what he's going to do to Babylon to picture for us what he's eventually going to do to all unbelief. Babylon's a convenient, as it were, representative of all unbelief. This evening, we're specifically looking at this pronouncement of woe against the king of Babylon and what he does to the nations enslaved and the promise of judgment that God brings against him. Never forget that there's major themes in this prophecy that we see going throughout the whole of it. This will come apparent as we are close to coming to the last chapter of Habakkuk's prophecy. These themes, again, are God's sovereignty. That's a constant theme running through all of this, his sovereignty in judgment as well as in grace. Also, God's punishment of wickedness. He'll bring his terrifying judgment against those who practice consistently a lifestyle of selfish, idolatrous wickedness. Moreover, we also see God's grace to a believing remnant, those who are the justified who live by faith and by faith alone, those who believe the gospel, those who are in union with Christ. And this, therefore, leads to a call to faith in this God, as we'll see this ringing call to faith in chapter 3. But what I want us to see tonight is this. Habakkuk prophesies judgment against wicked debauchery while pointing us to Christ who drank the full cup of God's wrath in our place. Habakkuk prophesies against judgment against wicked debauchery while pointing us to Christ who drank the full cup of God's wrath in our place. First place then, look with me at the picture of wickedness. The picture of wickedness in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Habakkuk is pointing us here to what the king of Babylon does to those whom he's taken and enslaved and what he does to them. And notice it's again representative of all unbelief, and it delights in involving others in sin. You see, the king would bring these into his feasting chambers, and would happen throughout all of Babylon, where he would cause them to drink and be very drunk. He would make them drink as much as they wanted. It was part of the bounty and the spoils of war that the king would have these feasts, and they would go out through all the land, and all kind of wickedness ensued from these drunken revelries. And again, as we'll see in a moment, this involved more than drunkenness simply. Now, the text says something interesting here. Look with me there. It says, you pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. We want to ask about that little phrase, you pour out your wrath. It seems that what Habakkuk is saying to us is that during these drunken revelries, the king would turn on his subjects, as it were. He would make them show their nakedness, to shame them to all the people who are around. So, essentially, he would get them drunk for his own entertainment, his own wicked pleasure to see them what they were doing, and then expose them to shame, to turn on them. And it reminds us that part of the folly of the wicked, unbelieving lifestyle that's typified here by Babylon is that it's really self-destructive. There's no honor among thieves, if we could put it that way. This was a man who was a brutal, nasty kind of man, who, even in the midst of supposedly giving these people all this pleasure, would then turn on them and shame them. Again, that points us to the way society degenerates itself, turning on each other in the midst of its wicked revelries. And again, we cannot overlook the grave judgment pronounced against drunkenness as a typical sin of unbelief. Drunkenness, as we'll see as we go on, is a form of idolatry. It devotes itself to alcohol and to pleasure-seeking more than God. And idolatry, one of the ways it manifests itself, is in a sensuous, drunken lifestyle. And again, this marks out so many today. Just go to downtown Raleigh on a Friday night. Go to downtown Chapel Hill on any given night. Or near Durham. You know, you'll see these things. It's happening in spades all over the place around us. It happens in our small towns. It happens in our large cities. You'll hear people, especially younger folks, who, what is their first thing when they get out of school and they perhaps get a good job? It's to go out and party as hard as they can because they feel like they've worked hard all week to be able to play hard. So it marks out our society at all levels. Look at the executive who works late hours and finds respite and repose in drinking himself to sleep each night. It's a major problem in our society. Now, we have to have balance here as well. Drunkenness, without exception, is always a sin in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. However, the consumption of alcohol is not a sin. Indeed, we see this in so many places. Psalm 104:15 describes wine as the gift of God to make glad the heart of man. Moreover, we see in Revelation 6:6, when the famine is coming, which is typological of God's starvation coming upon unbelief, what are the two things that are commanded by the Lord himself to be protected? Wine and oil. So God gives these things to believers to enjoy his good gifts. But we must not abuse God's gifts. That's the point. And we also, as Reformed believers, many of us, you know, perhaps have come from fundamentalist backgrounds where drinking itself was a sin. And there's a temptation when people recognize the liberty God gives for the consumption of alcohol or things like that, perhaps smoking a cigar, something like that, where there's Christian liberty, to abuse that liberty and cause believers to stumble. Let us be reminded that drunkenness is a sin. Any kind of overindulgence of these things is a sin. It evinces our idolatrous hearts, and let us take care that we are not those who cause others to stumble by our liberty. It always dismays me when it's kind of a badge of being truly reformed. If you've got plenty of liquor in your house and you smoke all the time, let us not be such people. Enjoy those things, as I've said about our possessions. Let us enjoy them the most, need them the least, and go on with our lives. That's the kind of way we should look at these things God has given to us to enjoy. But let us also take special care to see that drunkenness is a very large problem in our society. It marks it out. It's exactly what Habakkuk was dealing with. And so we ought to be those who can speak with a clear conscience against it. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy a glass of wine or a drink or those kind of things. It does mean that we ought to be very zealous, never to take it too far, never to overindulge, and very simply, never to become drunk. That's condemned in both testaments as a serious sin. Now, again, we see some other textual hints here of how serious this was. Look with me there again at verse 15. You pour out their wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Now, I think Habakkuk is drawing us back to the incident here of Ham. You remember the story in Genesis when he uncovers Noah, his father's nakedness. Okay, and that's what I think Habakkuk is pointing us, making an allusion to that Genesis text to show us that this drunkenness had spread to the people, which would have been unsurprising. We talked about at the beginning of this, as we looked at this book, that the people of Israel had fallen so far short of the glory of the Davidic kingdom that they were as guilty as the Babylonians of oppressing engaging in the same kind of violence the Babylonians would do. And remember the king from which they had fallen. What did David do when he committed his wickedness with Uriah's wife? He got him drunk, tried to get him to lie with his wife, tried to get him to commit more sin as he was, and got him drunk and engaged him in more sin. David himself, in other words, Habakkuk is drawing us to in a subtle way, engaged in the same kind of sin that the Babylonian king did. So this sin had pervaded not just the nations around Israel, but Israel itself. Now, the other thing to note there, whenever you read this phrase that we've translated, in order to gaze at their nakedness, that's only used a few other times in the Old Testament. And at each time, it doesn't simply mean that somebody's naked without any clothes on. It has a reference to very gross sexual immorality, usually homosexual immorality. So what he's describing to us is a scene of perverse drunkenness in which all kinds of sexual immoralities were engaged in by the Babylonians to lead multitudes of people astray who were enslaved to them. And again, Habakkuk is using this to point us to the fact that this is what marks out unbelief throughout the ages. How many people today, especially, we have to go back to our college campuses, and I assure you, let me say this very clearly, some of our students, some of our people here are going to go to public universities or private universities that are not Christian. And I'll tell you, these problems are even there on Christian university campuses in many instances. So let's not think we can send our children off to the refuge of a Christian campus and keep them safe from these things. It won't happen. What we have to see is that this is increasingly a huge problem in our college campuses, marked out by this hedonistic, gross sexual immorality. If you want evidence of that, you can read of a recent protest of students at Yale University. I won't say from the pulpit what they were chanting outside one of the dean's offices. This is Yale, beloved. It's not like this is some backwoods community college. This is the top, one of the top institutions of higher learning in our country, which has become and degenerated into exactly what Habakkuk is describing here. And this is what's increasingly marking out our sensuous, sensual, pleasure-based, hedonistic society. Get drunk, have fun, have as much sex as you can, enjoy it while it lasts, because this is all there is to life. You're an evolved organism, enjoy it while you can. Beloved, there's results from ideas. They have consequences. And Habakkuk prophesied thousands of years ago what we can expect to see around us today. The Apostle Paul sums it up so clearly for us in Romans 1:26-32, doesn't he? He says to us, very simply summarizing all those sins that mark out the Gentile societies, they not only practice such things, what does he say? They give hearty approval to those who do so as well. And that's what we see all around us. Unrighteousness celebrated. Wicked sexual immorality celebrated. Sensual drunken lifestyles celebrated. Billboarded. Caused to be the role model for our young people in the land in which we live. Habakkuk says, judgment and doom is coming upon such things. And therefore, in the second place, let us look at the nature of God's judgment upon such wickedness. The nature of God's judgment in verses 16 and 17. Look with me there at verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink, you yourself, and show your circumcision. Uncircumcision, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Now again, we've seen that in God's judgments, there's an ironic reversal that happens. And we see that same thing happening right here. We just read last week about the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. What's Babylon and unbelief in general going to get covered by? Not the glory of the Lord, as it were, but the shame of the judgment of God that comes upon them. So instead of being covered in glory as they thought they were, they would be covered in shame. That's how he puts it there. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. And this reminds us what looks powerful, pleasurable, unstoppable. Indeed, we could put it this way. What looked glorious to the watching nations, that is, the kingdom of Babylon, would be covered in utter shame. Now notice this phrase there. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The way it reads in the Hebrew is a very strong form of imperative. And what God is saying is this: you've made others drunk and caused them to engage in all this kind of sensual wickedness. Now you're going to drink. And you're going to drink from the foaming cup in the Lord's right hand of His judgment. And you will show people your uncircumcision. And that phrase, show your uncircumcision, really indicates shame. And shame is attached to showing your uncircumcision, as one commentator explains, because it, quote, represents a lack of submission to the God of all the earth, close quote. That's what it does. When somebody's uncircumcised, they're saying, I don't want to submit to God's way. This would have been a very pregnant image for the Israelites hearing this original woe judgment. And God is also implicitly saying that the Israelites, again, had become just like the Babylonians of their day. They were the ones who had acted like uncircumcised peoples. They themselves engaging in all the same kind of wickedness that Babylon had. And God said, your shame will be evident to all. You've caused others to drink and be drunk. Now you will drink a very different kind of libation. And then we come to this imagery of the cup in the Lord's right hand, which will come around to them, and utter shame is prophesied on their quote-unquote glory. Now, the cup here referenced in the Old Testament represents God's wrath. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. Jeremiah 25, 15 through 29. Other places in Isaiah. And the imagery, though, of Babylon specifically drinking God's cup comes to the fore in Revelation 14, 10 and 16, 19. So what we're seeing here is this biblical imagery of this cup of God's wrath that runs right throughout all of Scripture. And it points us to the fact that people are going to drink of this cup and become intoxicated, not with pleasurable wine, but with the intoxicating libation of God's utter, potent, unmixed wrath. And you see the reversal there. What they had been drinking for pleasure, now God says, I'm going to hand you a different cup that's going to utterly cover you in shame. Now, again, as the book of Revelation makes clear, this was only a partial judgment of God. Babylon itself was destroyed. The nation no longer lasts. You can't even really see the ruins of the city where it once stood. But there's a day coming, God says, when all the nations will be drinking of His cup of wrath, unmixed. There's that pregnant imagery of wine that is not mixed in these days, and in the New Testament times. Wine would be watered down a little bit, because it was so potent and so strong after its fermentation, lacking as they did the modern technology to help with the fermentation process. And God says, my cup of wrath is going to come unmixed. And the imagery there of somebody who drinks something so strong immediately causes them to stagger and fall down like a drunken man. That's what God says the effect of His wrath will be like when He pours it out full and unmixed. And Habakkuk is saying this: all those who expose themselves to this kind of shameful unbelief will themselves be covered with shame, will themselves be forced to drink not the cup that they thought was so pleasurable, but the cup of God's wrath. And this verse closes here with the strongest terms. In fact, these two words here that we translate, utter shame, are used only here in the Old Testament. It's the strongest form of these two words, saying despicable, spewing shame will be all over you. It's almost like the picture of somebody who vomits after drinking too much, and God says, that's what's going to cover you instead of what you thought was glory. That's what's coming to unbelief. What looks glorious will be covered, as it were, by vomit. It's a disgusting image. It's meant to be. Remember, I said last week that Habakkuk is using imagery to make it stick in our consciences. I dare say this is a very pedagogically effective way to do so when he puts this imagery before us. Finally, there in the verse 17, we read these words: the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. And again, this principle here that God lays forth, Paul expresses very simply for us in Galatians 6, 7. What a man sows, that he will also reap. Did Babylon do violence to Lebanon? Violence in a greater measure will come upon it. Does it fill its cities with violence and wickedness? Its cities will be filled with violence and destruction. But notice again that he says here that this comes as a very specific promise of God's wrath against Babylon for the desecration of Lebanon. Why Lebanon? Well, remember what Moses said. Deuteronomy 3:25, he called Lebanon the good land. We're also told in Psalm 104:16 that the cedars of Lebanon, always a picture of the strength and beauty and majesty of the Lord, were indeed planted by the Lord Himself. That's how majestic these trees were. And it appears that when Babylon came and razed the cedars of Lebanon around Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. And again, when you think of the cedars of Lebanon, if you've ever seen the sequoia trees out in the west, that's what they were like. They were huge trees. Okay, so this was massive destruction. What God is saying is the Babylons really, in destroying Lebanon, had really said, we want to destroy God himself if we could. We are purposefully attacking the majesty of the God who rules over all the earth. And God says, any kind of attempt to destroy that where I've put my name and made it beautiful and majestic, I will likewise destroy. And there again we see the great promises made to vindicate God's church. See, if you bring violence against where his name is, God promises the harshest judgment against you. Do people persecute the church of Christ? God says, my judgment will be poured out in an especially large way against those who attack and destroy and defile where my name resides. And it's no longer simply a forest in Lebanon. It's every Christian who bears Christ's name, who bears the reproach of Christ in the persecution that comes with the gospel. Now again, there's also more of an indication here of Babylon's wicked character. Notice there, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. You see, it seems as well that Babylon, when it invaded these countries, destroyed everything. Man, woman, child, cedar, beasts. And we cannot lose sight of the fact that throughout the scriptures, care of one's animals is a covenantal activity before the Lord. There's a large encouragement for righteous farming, if we could put it that way. Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man regards his beast, but a wicked master is harsh. And that's what we see here Babylon doing, showing once again how utterly devoid they were of any kind of righteous regard for anything, even the beasts of the field. Also reminding Christians of their stewardship over those beasts entrusted to them. Some may work in agriculture. Let us take care that we are humane people with animals. That's what the Lord calls us to be. It's a mark of somebody who understands God's covenantal grace to be able to care for animals well. We have an organic connection with animals. Now again, one thing that fires me up more than anything else is when I have the TV on, watching a ball game or whatever, to see these advertisements with sappy, new age kind of artists singing along in the background, all these pictures and sad faces of puppies. No, I'm not against adopting puppies. Yes, I am for helping out the Humane Society and adopting animals from there. But one thing that absolutely turns my stomach is when I see more people concerned over the welfare of animals than the unborn children, thousands of whom are slaughtered in our mother's wombs in this land every day. We will answer the Lord for that. So if you care more about animals than you do about children, there's something perversely wrong in your psyche. We have to be more upset about children who go unadopted, image bearers of the living God who are sold into prostitution, than we are about animals who don't get a home. That's not to say we shouldn't care for them. That's not to say we shouldn't. If we love animals, bring them into our homes. Let us take care we are more concerned about God's orphans before we are concerned about animals. And nevertheless, not shirk our duties to be those who care well for the animals entrusted to us. And call others to do the same. There's much abuse of animals that goes on today, beloved. And we ought to be those who can speak out against that, as it marks out, as Habakkuk tells us here, one of the signs of unbelief is a refusal to care for animals. Now, Habakkuk very simply says destruction is going to overwhelm the cities and those who dwell in them who practice such things. That's the kind of judgment that's coming. Well, this is a very, I think, instructive passage for us in many different ways. We can't lose sight of the fact here, and I think the main overarching thing the prophet would have us see is that God will judge debauchery. He will judge and bring his judgment in full measure against such kind of wicked, selfish, sensuous indulgence that we see so much around us in our society. Let us take care that we instruct our young people in that. It's very popular these days, especially for covenant children, to be raised in a Christian home, go off to college, kind of do, as I was speaking about this to the young adults this afternoon, kind of do a quasi-Amish thing where you sow your wild oats for a couple of years. Then I've heard these testimonies. They come back, oh, well, you know, I realized this Christian thing was really great. Now I'm coming back to it. Praise the Lord. I'm thrilled for those kind of testimonies. Let me say this to you. If that's your view of how things work at college, let me remind you again that sin will take you faster than you want to get there, further than you want to go. And there's no guarantee you're coming back. There's no guarantee you won't end up fully apostate and worse than a field that doesn't bear any fruit and twice dead trees, as Jude calls them. So take care if that's your view of what it's like to be out of mom and dad's crushing authority. Or you can't wait to get off to college and be free from them. You can't wait to live for yourself. You think of yourself as the prodigal. I'll come back. Let me tell you, that's not the truth. You don't know that that's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen if you wander down that path. God is going to bring His judgment against such things. I know that's hard for us to really get our minds around because it so much pervades the very society we live in. But it ought to make us weep when we see people given over to such things, because eventually God does give people over. What does the Apostle Paul say? God gave them up to do things which are not fitting. I can't think of anything worse to have happen to somebody to be given over to a full reign of sin. And let us pray for such people. Let us witness to them. Let us take care to spend time with them and point them to the better way of Christ. I have such a burden for you students because I see the environments you live in. I spend a lot of time ministering to college students. The temptations are huge for these kinds of lifestyles because it seems so normal. And what you're called to do as a Christian is to say, let me show you still a more excellent way, as Paul put it. Loving those people, not becoming a self-righteous Pharisee, not isolating yourself from this, but being able to engage them in an intelligent and thoughtful and gospel-honoring, Christ-centered way. To say that there's a better pleasure out there. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore that no drink nor drug nor sexual experience will ever give you. Ever. That's what we want to say. At the same time pointing out God's judgment coming upon such things. We're more apt to excuse this kind of sin. We read about the violent rape in the newspaper or murder. I wonder if we see that this kind of drunkenness that goes on in our institutions of higher learning, in our ad executives' offices, in the CEOs' compounds, in the government offices here in Raleigh, just start to pay a little bit of attention to what they're spending their money on when they're having parties for government functions and how much alcohol is consumed by these people. It really will turn your stomach. And we've got to be able to say God's going to bring His full wrath against such things. And it won't be pretty. It will be terrifying. We ought to be those who can pray and speak intelligently to it. Let us say here, as a church that meets in the Raleigh area, where the center of government is, let's pray the Lord brings into our sphere of influence those who are lawmakers who may be given over to this right now. It's affecting them. It affects their judgment. They're living as idolaters. Many of them, not all, many. Let's pray that the Lord brings some of them into your lives and my life to witness and say there's still a more excellent way. That's one of the reasons God places churches in major metropolitan areas, is to witness to those kinds of people who may be given over to these things at this moment. Nevertheless, let us never lose sight of the fact that we must declare God's judgment against such things fearlessly. Another thing I think that is so clear here, that's so wonderful, is the fact that Christ is all over this text. He's the one, beloved, who has drunk the cup of God's wrath in our place. Matthew 26:39. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Isn't that what the Savior says as he wrestles with the Lord in prayer in the garden? He's referring to this Old Testament cup that has been prophesied here. That cup of God's wrath that is going to be passed to him. What does he say to the zealous disciples who say, we were willing to follow you even to death? He says, are you able to drink the cup I must drink? Or being willing to be baptized with the death I will be baptized with. You see, the cup of God's wrath is drunk to the dregs, drained dry by the Savior in our place for us. And that's the only way you and I will escape drinking this cup of wrath that the prophet talks about here, is if Christ drinks it for us. And then, and only then can Paul write 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? You see, when Christ drinks that cup of wrath in our place, the next cup that is passed to all believing souls is the cup of God's blessing at His banquet feast.
That's what you ought to be thinking about when you come to the table, when you drink. You're drinking a cup, really, judging yourself beforehand as you say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. You're judging yourself before you come to the table. That's why it's good to repent and confess sins. But then you come to drink not a cup of wrath, beloved, but the cup of the blood of Christ, which is a blessing for us now. It's the cup of blessing that's being passed to you by the heavenly host of the feast, as it were, saying, drink, drain it dry, because it now will bless and not curse because of the work that I have done. Consider Jesus, beloved, praying in the garden, tempted by Satan to renounce his mission, tempted to pass the cup by, but thinking of you, thinking of me, drinking the cup dry so that we would never face God's wrath. Have you thought about that? That the reason you and I never have to fear this cup being passed to us, that we never have to fear the Father saying to us, drink, show your nakedness, show your shame, is because Christ himself was shamed in our place, drank the cup in our place, punished in our place, had the fury and wrath of God poured out on him in our place. So that we do not come now to a cup of wrath, but a cup of blessing. And so we are those, as Habakkuk prophesied earlier, that just shall live by faith. That's who drinks a cup of blessing, those who've been justified by faith alone. We have no minor cupbearer, but we have the heavenly, divine cupbearer who drinks in our place. Listen how the Puritan John Owen summarized it to troubled souls. Here's Owen's magnificent words. Let me now ask any of those poor souls who have ever been wandering and tossed with the fear of the wrath to come, whether ever they have found a resting place until they came to this. God spared not his only son, but gave him up to death for us. That God put all the sins of the elect into that cup which Christ was to drink of. That wrath and flood of wrath which they feared did fall upon Jesus Christ. The storm hath been his, and the safety shall be ours.